This study is called A Pastor's Gospel Confidence in God's People, subtitled Who Do You Trust? Let's start with Jesus, Matthew chapter 17. Verse 14, this is just after the Transfiguration. When they came to the crowd, a man came to Jesus, knelt before him and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you? Must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Other ancient authorities add verse 21, "But this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting." Just incidentally, did you hear about the bishop who would visit his clergy regularly in the diocese, which is what a good bishop should do? The trouble was, when he visited each one, he would stay for a week. And he was a fairly large kind of bishop. And he would eat them out of house and home. Anyway, he arrived at one little parish and the priest said, "Welcome, bishop, come in." And 6 o'clock in the morning, knock on the bishop's door, "Bishop, it's time to get up for prayer." "Oh, prayer, right, yes, yes, of course, yes." And then breakfast was bread and water. Okay. And then 12 o'clock, "Bishop, we must pray again." "Yes, right, prayer." And then before the afternoon was over, "Bishop, we must pray now, tea, bread and water only." Well, the next morning the bishop had packed up and gone. And the clergy, this got around the diocese, and the other clergy got in touch with this guy. They said, "How did you do that?" He said, "Oh, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting." That's not why I read this passage. Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I put up with you?" And he didn't say that to the scribes and Pharisees, he said that to his own disciples. Faithless and perverse generation. So you'd say Jesus didn't have a lot of confidence in his disciples, or not a lot of reason to have confidence in his disciples. And yet just before that, in Matthew 16, verse 15, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." See the contrast there. Enormous confidence placed in this Peter, and enormous responsibility entrusted to him. And I believe when he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," I think he's actually saying Peter is the rock on which he will build his church. scholars draw a distinction between you are Petros and on this Petra I will build my church. As they say, Petra isn't the same as Petros, it's just a little bit of chip of rock or something like that. But in the Aramaic it would have been the same. You are Kephas, and on this Kephas I will build my church. You see what Peter goes on to say on this basis. In 1 Peter 2 he speaks of Christ being the rock, the foundation, and us being living stones. Come to him, that living stone, he's the living stone, and be built into him as living stones. So Peter certainly regarded the people as the stones or the rocks, as did Paul. In Ephesians 2 he says, you are, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So there's Peter and the other apostles being the foundation stones upon which Christ is building his church, fitted, of course, with Christ himself, the cornerstone. And you see the same thing coming through in the book of the Revelation, the holy city. The wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So great confidence placed by Christ in Peter and the apostles for the salvation of the world. Very risky investment, seeing he's also going to say to them, you faithless and perverse generation. And Peter himself, this rock on which Christ is going to build his church, within a few verses is being called a stumbling block. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Just as Jesus himself is the stumbling block for those who will not believe in him. But Peter there is the stumbling block to Christ himself, trying to trip him up, just as Christ is to those who are unbelieving and disobedient. And even so, it's Jesus who says to that same Peter in Luke chapter 22, you are those who, verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What confidence he's placing in these fishermen and tax collectors and others. But then he says, Simon, Simon, listen, Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat. You've seen those old sieves where you throw the stuff up in the air and it just tossed in the air. It can't do anything about itself. It's just got to go where it's thrown. That's the power Satan's going to have over Peter and the apostles. But I have prayed for you that your own faith, Peter, may not fail. And you, when once you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. No, the cock will not crow till you've denied me three times that you know me. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. So did Peter's faith fail? Well, his profession of loyalty in himself, trusting in himself, failed, but his faith was sustained by the one who took his sins and took that denial and brought him through it, and brought him through that turmoil that Satan threw him into. We're starting to see a certain ambivalence with regard to confidence in people, and also possibly a basis on which we can understand and work with this ambivalence This is a very real issue in pastoral ministry. Do you naively believe in and trust everyone? Do you cynically trust no one? It's a real issue for the church, because Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets," verse 15, "who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, if they come to you in sheep's clothing, that means they look like sheep. They're not like the wolf in Little Red Riding Hood, dressed up to look like Grandma, but his size of his teeth give him away or something like that. They look like sheep, they sound like sheep, they talk like sheep. They say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?" They'll look like that. "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers." The only way you're going to know if they're wolves or sheep is by what happens afterwards. People can be saying, even doing all the right things and still not be there. He goes on to talk again about building on the rock, hearing Jesus' words, acting on them. In the context of persecution, chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 16. "See, I'm sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves." So that's going to be the context: wolves within the fold and wolves without. "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." That's how Jesus had learned to conduct himself amongst the faithless and perverse generation. Be wise as serpents, be innocent as doves. He says, don't expect to be able to trust even your family. Verse 34, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household." Jesus himself experienced this, and we read this rather striking observation at the end of John chapter 2. Verse 23, "When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone." So he didn't trust himself to them. And he knew what was in us. And when he looked into us, what did he see? Not a pretty picture. Mark 7, verse 21. "It is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." If that's what Jesus saw when he looked at the human heart, no wonder he didn't trust himself even to those who believed in him because of the signs that he did. Now, just to give a pastoral application, perhaps on not so dramatic a scale, my dad was a minister, an Anglican priest. He began his ministry in Millicent in the early years of World War II. He asked a member of the congregation to type out the parish paper, and that person made a mess of it. And so he took it back, and ever thereafter he always did it himself, to his own exacting standards, even working up till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. That's just the way he worked. He never trusted anyone else with it. When I started in parish work, I decided not to do that. I did get myself a big typewriter, and the Gestetner was there, you know. So I did that in my first parish, but in the second parish I said, no, I'm going to farm this out. In those days you were very dependent on the typewriter and the Gestetner. That's just been replaced by the computer and the printer. I think I even put the typewriter and the Gestetner in someone else's home rather than my office or study, so they became responsible for that. The quality was not always what I might have wanted it to be, but I was prepared to make that compromise for the sake of participation in the gifts of the people. So if we could perhaps just have a little bit of discussion now as to similar issues in pastoral experience. Who have we been prepared to trust, or where have we withheld trust or confidence in people in ministry? Mark Driscoll, when he came out to Sydney, berated the Sydney diocese for saying, "Where are your leaders in their 30s? All your leaders are over 50 or more. And how come you haven't got leaders in their 30s? That sort of thing. All the apostles, we see them in stained glass windows with white beards, but they were all guys in their 20s, 30s, same age as Jesus, you know.
He said that in his last speech while
finally. Just on the run. They didn't ask him that. Any thoughts?
I think there were a lot of young guys coming into my classroom.
Yeah.
I wouldn't put them in place of pastoral responsibility.
Right.
They can barely hand in their same class. So if we're deciding to produce young guys who are not yet ready, that sort of responsibility.
Yeah, so there's got to be a readiness there and a maturity, which often is not as it today as it might have been in earlier generations.
On the other side of that equation, we're in a society who isn't expecting responsibility, and so the moment they can't be blamed for that. They'll never learn if they're not given responsibility.
Yeah. And young people in their 20s are put in charge of McDonald's or, you know, that sort of thing.
That's true.
Yeah.
When I came home on the farm to work with Dad when I was 16, I was in a kind of teenage dream. And one day, it wasn't the only day, but one day I drove through a gate and stopped to shut it. Mobs of sheep. And a few days later we realised that the two mobs had become. So we had to muster the two mobs into the yards, put them through the drafting race, segregate them, and then put them back in their paddocks. And my father said something to me that I've always remembered. One of the things that I guess, taken some satisfaction that a young fellow who's in the youth group at Corrie, which was a sizable congregation in those days, he went on to take positions in the church and now pastors the church. And he's often said in public places that one thing that he really appreciated was at a time where he didn't actually think he was up to it, his minister said, "I want you to preach to the congregation."
And that commissioning
giving.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. How do you learn responsibility if you're not given it? And you learn it through mistakes. I mean, look what Jesus was prepared to do with Peter. You're going to blow it. I'm not going to stop you, but I'm going to build my church on you. And
Peter, with the leadership, he still blew it.
Yes. That's right. And he needed pastoral admonition from a brother. Only the other day, a fellow minister was urging me pastorally in my ministry in a way that I felt was a word from God. Those of us who've been speakers with New Creation for a long time, and Jeff just put us up there when we were babes, and you look at some of your old summer school studies and you say, grief, you know, I wouldn't let anyone get away with that, but that's what he did. He didn't let us get away with it either, always, but we heard about it afterwards. Pardon? Yeah, he did. He said, if that's what you've said, you're going to have to bear that, and you're going to have to be accountable for it.
But also, you didn't expect you to know more than you could know.
No. That's right. Yeah.
It'd get cranky if you weren't saying what you should know.
Yeah.
When you were younger.
Yeah. He was remarkably non-interfering in what you'd say or in your ministry. Sometimes you wish he was more, but, yeah. Any other thoughts? Right, yep.
Based on two things, basically the prayers of the Father and his covenant promises. Secondly, the instructions you've given in general, and then you have to let that work its way out. But I think I found it very helpful for myself, and it works out in a lot of other ways. So I enjoy that what Jesus has to Peter. But if you look at what Peter tries, his confidence that Peter is based on, he says, if you look at the word love between 13 and 8, 17 of John, it's interesting, he says, he counts to make everything dependent on love for him. He basically says, if you love me,
yep.
You'll be made up anyway, otherwise they don't love you. He's made him depend on
him.
But later on, he actually says, because you love me, so then they love him or didn't they love him, you know? But in 17, at the end of 17, he says, the love that that's me might be in you.
Yes, that's right.
In other words, he was putting confidence in what he would do, but he then represented that confidence to the disciples so that they were able to confidently act.
Yeah. And then the question to Peter, do you love me, do you love me, was as much, I mean, if Jesus knew all things, then he knew that whether Peter loved him or not, so he didn't have to ask the question to find it out. But he asked the question so Peter would find out, hey, something's happening here. I actually love the Lord.
But there is a powerful, covenantal dynamic in a pastor being trusting by his version that we put down, excuse those terms. There's a pastoral dynamic that is reflecting Christ's confidence in his church.
Yeah. Yep, that's right.
Do you know what the other side of the question is? Actually, who you don't trust?
Yeah.
And I've found that in some ways more difficult to handle pastorally. As a person, the first time I walked in the door of my church, the church I was pastoring, I really believe the Holy Spirit said to me, don't trust this person. And then you can sort of work that out.
Yeah.
But that caused enormous tension in our relationship.
I imagine it would have.
But, you know, I really had to obey.
Yeah.
But then actually, how do you go about, because everybody is wanting to be nice to everybody.
Yeah.
You know, and inclusive. And,
yeah.
This person's pushing for certain positions.
Yeah, yeah.
And I had to resist that.
Mm.
But it was actually quite complicated, that process of somehow I don't know what was in the person and then not entrusting yourself to them.
Yeah. Yeah, I said that you can't tell the wolves from the sheep until what's happened afterwards, but we're also given the gift of discernment of spirits, which you obviously were at that point, and that needs to be acted upon. But it's telling you something that perhaps you could seek out pastorally. You know there's something there, and the Word of God will expose it. Yeah. Yes, yeah. And that's a discernment thing. But it's having that confidence that even if things go pear-shaped, there's a God who's actually dealt with that. That's why you can let the young Turks make their mistakes. That's why you can even, you know, have someone that has done some damage in the congregation and then deal with it. Yeah.
Can I just one thought I had in all that was that Jesus had Judas as well. So there is a sense in which you have to deal with the fact that this is going to be, you're not
going to
deserve
everything
or even you are.
Yeah. He prayed all night before he chose them, and we still don't know whether he actually knew that Judas was the traitor the way he's nominated when that's actually announced. But he would have known the possibility that the one who ate my bread has turned his heel against me from the scriptures, and he would have needed to be prepared for that. Maybe that's why he was praying all night, whoever it was going to be. And that again speaks of the greatness of the salvation and the completeness of the salvation that God is going to effect even through human perfidy. And one more, did we have? Yes.
I'm mainly going to get him in the chair, so stop your brain. But something that is edifying all of this is Paul's confidence in the Corinthians.
Yes, we're coming to that. We're going to do a major study on that. But we're going to go back first to God's purpose and mode of operation in the beginning. We have thought and spoken much about men and women being in the image of God, that close relationship, that high calling and enabling. Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the wild animals of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so he did that, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Good grief, he's only just made them. And here he's giving them responsibility for the whole world. How about that? I was very struck by Terence Fretton. He's a professor from America. He did a lecture here in 2007. He's the professor of Old Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. And I was so struck by that, I included what he had to say in this book, Power and Relationships. Terence Fretheim has drawn attention to the elements in the text of Genesis 1 and 2 that depict God not as a lone, unilateral, all-powerful, independent deity in absolute control, but rather as a God who keeps company, is intentionally interdependent with what he makes, and shares power with the non-human creation and the human creatures in such a way that they participate with him in the creative activity, as he comes to work from within the world rather than upon the world from outside. When God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, let the earth bring forth creatures of every kind," he was not just creating by divine fiat. He was calling upon already existing creatures to participate in the creative process as material for creating other creatures. Now, I've never seen that before. Similarly, the vegetation was plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it, containing within themselves the means for ongoing creation. So also God spoke directly with his blessing to the sea creatures and the birds. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on earth." When it comes to the human creation, that "let us make in our image according to our likeness" indicates that God, in the making of human beings, is not speaking or acting as one alone. There is an usness in God that indicates some kind of relational participation on God's part through conversation, dialogue and interaction. "Hey, come on, let us." In the creation of God's of human beings in God's image. Now, Fretton took that to be God consulting with the heavenly council, but he did admit that there's no mention of the heavenly council here, and we're said to be in the image of God and not God and the heavenly council. So it leaves us with that usness or plurality in God, which leaves room for the later Trinitarian understanding. Not that that you can read that back into that from just from that or from that itself. The man and the woman are also invited to participate in the ongoing creative process by being fruitful and multiplying, filling, subduing, as God himself did the formless void and darkness of Genesis 1-2, and having dominion. The Sabbath rest of God has a sense of letting the creatures be what they've been created to be, with a bit of breathing space, in mutual appreciation and interdependence with God. In Genesis 2, it would appear that God has come down in a massive act of divine self-limitation, apparently in human-like form, to get dirt under the divine fingernails in the messy business of forming the man and breathing directly into him the breath of life, planting a garden like they do on Gardening Australia or the makeover shows, and getting trees to grow out of the ground. God is remarkably free in bringing each creature to the man, getting the man to name them and abiding by the man's decision. And Fred, I would say, "Okay, what are you going to call this one? Hippopotamus? You sure? Okay, hippopotamus it is, you know." The man's disinclination to be content to settle for any of the animals as a helper fit for him. God says, "Well, you got all the animals? What more do you want?" "No, none of them will do." "All right. Okay." Prompts God to again become devolved directly in the messy hands-on surgery that brought forth the woman. All of this depicts God not an God not authoritarian and removed, but directly engaged in the hazardous, disorderly, even suffering processes of ongoing creation, drawing both human and non-human elements into participation with him in the creative action. A God almost prone, Fretton said, if we can put it this way, to incarnation. Almost prone to incarnation. If we are made in the image of this God, then we will be along these lines also. about that? That's borne out in God's consistent confidence in Israel as the people whom I formed for myself so that they might declare my praise. That's from Isaiah 43. And these are the people that he will put himself out for. Isaiah 43:1. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honoured, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And in Isaiah 63, we get the same commitment of God of himself to them, even to taking their sufferings. 63:8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. That's confidence, isn't it? So what does that involve for God? And he became their saviour. In all their distress, he was distressed. The angel of his presence saved them. Mottier says that's the best translation of the Hebrew. In his love and pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now, God is not naive with regard to his people Israel. He warns Ezekiel in the same breath that he commissions him in Ezekiel 3:7. The house of Israel will not listen to you, for they're not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. All the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. And Stephen in Acts 7 really summed up the whole history of Israel when he said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. So Israel, hard-hearted, blind, perverse, evil, and yet in Isaiah 43, God is still able to say, in verse 8, bring forth the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. So he's saying, I've actually made them to see and to hear, and they've closed their eyes and shut their ears. But you can bring them out because they actually have eyes and ears, and they will end up using them. Let the nations gather together, let the peoples assemble, and so on. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. Besides me there is no Saviour. I am God, and henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? And so then he says how he's going to deliver them from Babylon, this people whom I formed for myself so that they might declare my praise. And he still knows what their heart is. In Isaiah 43:24, you've burdened me with your sins, you've wearied me with your iniquities. But how can he still entrust himself to these people? Well, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so through the judgment of the trial that follows, accuse me, let us go to trial, set forth your case. I'm still the God who formed you in the womb and will help you. And you'll end up saying, I am the Lord's, and writing my name on your hands. Theologically and practically, the Apostle Paul expresses it in Romans 7, verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. And I think he still would have said that whether he knew himself to be a sinner or not. Nothing good dwells within me. Why would you have expected to? It's like when Jesus was called good teacher. And he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. He wasn't saying, okay, work it out, I'm actually God. He was saying, you call me good, but whatever goodness I have is only ever from the Father. Whatever goodness you have is only ever from the Father. And so Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells with me. Even with the best will in the world, I can't do a moral thing. I'm morally helpless. But so goodness is from God in a relationship of oneness with God. And so then Paul is able to say in verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. That'd have to be a work of the Holy Spirit in a sinner, bring us back to how we were made to be. But then in Romans 8 verse 4, he says it's possible that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. Pardon? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thank you for that correction.
Yes.
But it's not in a cipher-like or robotic kind of way. The Father has given the Son to have life in himself. The Father has life in himself. And Don Carson gives very good revealing analysis of that in this book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, where he says, if we're saying the Father has life in himself, then we're saying he has deity, life that is not derived from anywhere else. But then he's granted the Son to have life in himself. Well, that makes the Son like another deity, but that with no derived life. But the Father has granted him to have that. So he's ever been eternally dependent on the gift of the Father to be what the Father is in terms of Godhead. An amazing thing. Now, Jesus then says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. He's not saying I am bestowing deity on you, but he's saying I am giving you the same kingdom and the same freedom and the same ability to stand, not as a robotic cipher, but as a son of God, and live and act as the Father has loved and bestowed on me. How wonderful. Like he said, I don't call you slaves anymore. I call you sons. I call you friends, and the Father calls you sons. Like the prodigal son went home and said, I'll settle for being a slave. And before he can even offer to be a slave, the Father says, oh no, you don't, you're a son. And you're going to have all the appurtenances and all the privileges and all the responsibilities of a son. So Jesus said, the slaves don't know what their master is doing, but I've told you everything the Father's doing. So guess where you are with me in that. At the end of the book of Job, Job makes two attempts to respond to what he's been revealed, what has been revealed to him by the Creator of all. And the first one is in chapter 40, and God has been sort of almost battering him with all these things that God is doing in the creation, and can you do this? Can you give the horse its might? Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars? And Job says, and then he says, anyone who argues with God must respond. And the Lord answered Job, then Job answered the Lord, see, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but will proceed no further. And so he says, I'll just shut up then, and I won't say anything. And God says, oh, no, you don't. That is a cop-out. And you're still holding out against me. And you think that you can condemn me so that you're justified. And you can deck yourself with majesty and dignity. You're still holding out against me, Job, by that action. And he says, gird up your loins like a man. I will question you. You declare to me. Come on. Face to face. And so then he shows him the sea monster and the land monster and says, these are my playthings. What do you say now? And he says, I know that you can do all things. And God says, Job's spoken of me what is right. And if you want some help, you better go to him. There's a difference there, isn't there? Gird up your loins, stand on your feet like a man. When God appeared to Ezekiel, he just fell flat on his face. And God was not going to deal with a prophet who was flat on his face. So he put the spirit into Ezekiel and stood him on his feet. And then Ezekiel heard the word of God. That's what he's doing with us as human beings. So when it comes to pastoral relationships with the people of God, how do we approach it? How do we conduct ourselves? And so now we're going to do a little study in Paul and the Corinthians. And the Corinthian correspondence was written to some not very notable believers in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. So they weren't a particularly outstanding mob. But it was worse than that, because they came with a wide range of dreadful problems. Divisions are the things that stick out first of all. Won't give you every reference, but we know that Paul says, I hear that there are divisions among you. It's been reported to me there are quarrels among you. And he says, as long as there's jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not of the flesh? So that's the first problem. But with those divisions goes judgmentalism. He has to tell them, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. There's a judge who's coming. You don't have to do that. But you're doing it with each other. You're passing judgment on each other. You're even taking each other to court, for heaven's sake, and the secular courts to boot. Of course, with that division and that judgmentalism goes favouritism, puffed up in favour of one against the other. He says, I'm writing to you so that won't happen, that none of you will be puffed up in favour of one against the other. And with that goes arrogant boastfulness, which often arises out of insecurity. Some of you have become arrogant. He says, you're arrogant over what's happening in your congregation. Amongst them are some know-alls who know it all and know it better than the other ones do. And so he has to say to them, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. It's not those who commend themselves that are approved. Maybe not surprised in that context to find there's considerable sexual immorality among you, incestuous living. Some of these people who belong to Christ are going to prostitutes, members of the congregation are going to prostitutes. And so they have to be told to shun fornication. He would have said that because that's what they were doing. Shun fornication. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, he says. Over against that, they say, well, if we're not going to get involved in sexual immorality and we need to keep ourselves pure, it's well for a man not to touch a woman. That's what they say. And Paul has to deal with that. He knows how terrible that is, because that'll just break out in the end, that kind of asceticism. So he gives sound advice on marriage or not getting married and so on. Idolatry is all tied up in this. Therefore, my dear friends, flee the worship of idols. He wouldn't have told them to flee if they weren't thoroughly caught up in it. As Christian members of the congregation. They were contentious and insubordinate. So he says, if anyone's supposed to be contentious, well, I'm not going your way. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. The women should be subordinate. So the women were being insubordinate in whatever way. There were those who were putting themselves down. I do not belong to the body. The roof will fall in if I come to church. No? You wouldn't have that. There were those who were acting superior to others. In the body, they were saying to another part of the body, I have no need of you. Chilling. With all of this, they were easily led astray. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a pure, sincere devotion to Christ. And they had no discernment in this. You accept a different gospel from the one you accepted. And you put up with it readily enough. Some of them have gone into heresy. How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? How basic is that? The gospel is the resurrection from the dead. How can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? He's got a lot of groundwork to cover here. Worldliness, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And their response to Paul is scorn. They say his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. And Paul summarises all this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. For I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I fear that there may perhaps be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit and disorder, and that I may have to mourn over many who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality and licentiousness that they have practiced. Part of the problem was that the Corinthians had subjected themselves to other super apostles, self-appointed, well-heeled, opinionated leaders who were disparaging of Paul and who were actually abusive of the congregation. Paul says, you put up with it when someone makes slaves of you or preys upon you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or gives you a slap in the face. That's abuse. And so Paul's dealing with a congregation of survivors of abuse and bullying. Not a very promising group in which we might have confidence, you say? What would we do? Would we leave that congregation? Would we look for promotion to a more promising congregation? Would we take the good ones out to set up a pure church? Or set up a structure where we've got it right, but they will leave them because they've got it wrong? Any discussion on that?
It becomes like that you'd have to leave an abusive situation.
Yeah. Yep.
Because it's a tyrannical thing that won't give up, then
The Lord of righteousness would want to deal with it too, I reckon, and bring it to heel, stop it.
Part of the bullying and tyranny is you shall not pass. You know, you won't leave.
Yeah.
And so part of the resisting of that is you leave and show that it's not the.
Yeah.
It's not the word of God.
Yeah.
That word that you shall not leave is not the word of God.
Oh, right. Yes. If those in authority are saying you shall not leave. Yeah. But we're talking here about Paul and his relationship with these people, and he's the one who has authority there. What's he going to do as a pastor? Well, this is what he says, and knowing all of that before he starts, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you. Because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. That's the basis of his thanksgiving. For in every way you have been enriched in him. In speech and knowledge of every kind. Just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, just like he did with Peter, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when I first read that, when I was first studying the letter to Paul to the Corinthians, I think I was encouraged to think, perhaps by my teachers, that Paul was starting that way to butter them up, because he is going to come with a king hit later on. But I've come to realise that he wasn't doing that at all. That would be deceitful. And Paul wasn't like that. He was straight. So he believes everything he says there. But you can see the basis on which his faith is founded. It's a true and full expression of his confidence in the gospel. And so in those to whom God has come in the gospel. And he says it's to those sinners that this has happened. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, verse 9, that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. I don't think he was just being theoretical about that. He was just naming all the things that were in the congregation. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And it's on the basis of that, he says, therefore stop doing those things. Some of these things you used to be, some of them they're still involved in. Otherwise he wouldn't be writing these letters. But he comes to them as those who have been washed, sanctified, justified, and he lets them know that again and again. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. So Paul ends up in himself and in his own relationship being no less committed to these dear people than God is himself, really, than Christ is. And that's what he's calling them to, and that's what he expects of them, nothing less. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, we've spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There's no restriction in our affections, only in yours. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also. So confidence wasn't just a thing at a distance. He was laying himself on the line with them, and his heart and his love wide open to them. And so in 7 verse 2 he says, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before, so this is not the first time he said it, I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I don't think you can be more committed or entrust yourself more to a group of people than that. James Coe came out during the civil rights times in America, and he's saying, I want to know whether you're prepared to die with me. He's fighting for black rights, you know, and he said, I won't take anything theoretical, but if you're prepared to come along, stand with me and die with me if necessary, then I know that you're with me and that you love me. And that's what Paul's saying here. We're in this to live together and to die together. No cut-out point there. I often boast about you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with consolation. I'm overjoyed in all our affliction. Now, that is because something has happened as a result of his ministry and his correspondence, and he sent Titus there to say, look, the things that are happening there can't go on. What is happening there? And I don't think he sent Titus there to find out, do they still love me? And I don't think he sent Titus there to find out, are they still on our side? Have they still got, you know? But I suspect Titus find out, is the gospel and Christ in the gospel still at work amongst them? And if it is, then we're right. And Titus came back and said, yes. Christ is there, the gospel's still working, and this is what they've said and this is what they've done. And Paul says, oh, thank God. And guess what he ends up saying to them? Chapter 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance, for you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourself guiltless in the matter. This mob, guiltless. How about that? So although I wrote to you, it's not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who was wronged. Isn't that interesting? I wasn't taking you up for what you'd done wrong. I wasn't trying to get the one who'd done the wrong. I wanted to know, was Christ still active among you and his gospel, in order that your zeal might be made known to you before God and that you might see that too. In this we find comfort. In addition to our own consolation, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus. Titus came back. He was overjoyed too, because his mind has been set at rest by all of you. If I have been somewhat boastful about you to him, so Paul said, look, I reckon these guys are going to make it. Go and see if that's happening. So he put himself on the line, because Titus would have come back if they hadn't, and said, Paul, will you blame it, you know? You shouldn't have ever trusted that one. If I've been somewhat boastful about you to him, I was not disgraced, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting to Titus has proved true as well. And his heart goes out to all the more to you. So he's got caught up in this commitment and trust. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you welcomed him with fear and trembling. And now listen to this. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. His confidence is in Christ, but that has become one now with his confidence in the Corinthians.